Scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 1, verses 16 to 34. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And all were amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came, took her by the hand, and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its richness and for the depths of truth that are here and the way that you impress the truth upon us through these stories, these true stories. And we pray that you would help us to attend carefully now as this story from Mark's gospel is told to us, as we listen to it again, as we study it and consider it. Keep us from the burdens and cares of our lives. Keep them from distracting us. And may we be attentive in heart and mind to your word this day. Help us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Earlier this year with my class at school, we read works on World War I, such as All Quiet on the Western Front by Eric Remarque, and as well as Citizen Soldiers by Stephen Ambrose about World War II. And in both of those books, mention is made of new recruits encountering combat for the first time and what often happened to them. Despite the training they'd received, nothing could really prepare them for combat, for the experience of war in which they were suddenly immersed. In World War I, the new recruits didn't know how to listen for the various types of shells that were launched by the enemy or their own forces. And this caused them to run when they should have stayed put or stay put when they should have run, often resulting in fatal or catastrophic results. In World War II, the new recruits on the front in the European theater of operations were careless about not getting down or staying low and would end up getting shot. Or they'd smoke cigarettes in their foxhole, giving away their position for mortar fire or snipers. This is such a problem that the experienced veterans didn't want to be paired with new recruits, thinking, and rightly so, that they'd end up getting wounded or killed because of the careless actions of the new soldiers. You know, for all of the training the new recruits received, which initially was woefully inadequate regarding the most common challenges the soldiers faced on the front lines, nothing could substitute for the experience gained in actual battle and the wisdom imparted by seasoned soldiers. And I suppose those principles really carry over into other areas of life, whether starting a new job or in school even, or playing an instrument or a sport or developing any new type of skill. There's the practical experience gained by doing that is invaluable, and also the knowledge garnered when apprenticed to a master. Well, in our text this morning, there's something of that in the calling of the first four disciples, the first four recruits that Jesus would have follow him. And in these accounts, we are given an initial glimpse of what it will entail to follow Jesus, who he is, and what discipleship looks like. To be quite honest with you, we could spend a week on each of these three sections and be justified in doing so. But in order to keep some of the narrative connections more prominently before us, I think we do well to consider these three scenes in succession. Actually, a pretty good case can be made for taking the text of chapter 1, verse 16, to chapter 2, verse 14 as a single literary unit. But that would probably be a bit too unwieldy for our purposes, so we'll break it up as best we can. You will remember that chapter 1, verses 1 to 15 act as the prologue for Mark's gospel, where parallel accounts of John the Baptist and Jesus are set forth, and the themes for the entire gospel are presented. You'll also remember that Mark expects a lot from his readers, making many allusions and encouraging us to pay attention to the details he provides. Our text this morning is no exception. And as we come to the first section in verses 16 to 20, the calling of the first four disciples, we'll even see how that's patterned in Jesus' own experience. Back in verse 14, Mark announces that Jesus came into Galilee. And here in verse 16, we're told that Jesus is passing alongside the Sea of Galilee. He's walking next to it. Who does he see? Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting into the sea. And this may very well indicate that they were fishing from the shoreline or wading into the water and fishing in the shallows. And why are they doing this? Well, because they are fishermen. It's their occupation. In verse 17, Jesus commands them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And how do they respond? What do? Immediately, they left their nets and follow him. They drop everything and follow Jesus. So Jesus, now accompanied by Simon and Andrew, walks farther along and sees James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Clearly, there are two sets of brothers that become the first disciples, and the fact that John was the brother of James probably indicates that James was the older of the two, and Simon likely older than Andrew. And what are these two brothers doing but mending nets? They too are fishermen. And Mark is specific in telling us that they were in the boat. And where's the boat? In the water. Notice, while Simon and Andrew's father isn't mentioned, the father in James and John is mentioned being Zebedee. Then what do we read in verse 20? Immediately, Jesus called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So Zebedee, the father of James and John, is right there when Jesus calls them. And they have hired servants, which probably indicates a measure of wealth, and that their fishing business was relatively lucrative. Sometimes the disciples, especially these four, get portrayed as being ignorant country bumpkins, but that probably wasn't the case. But now something to keep in mind is that Simon, Andrew, James and John knew who Jesus was before this moment. John chapter 1 provides us with that information. But when we read Mark's account, we might imagine that the disciples almost having like a zombie-like response, or that they're suddenly cast under some kind of spell by Jesus and they just drop everything and follow. Well, of course, that's not what's going on. But what's the literary impression? What's the way that Mark is telling the story? That they immediately stopped what they were doing, dropped everything, and followed Jesus. That's hardly accidental on Mark's part. See, for them, following Jesus had to be a total commitment. Their loyalties couldn't be divided. And given the importance of family and the family business in that day, Jesus was calling them to something that was countercultural and even radical. Furthermore, typically, disciples sought out the teacher and not the other way around. When I was choosing which seminary to attend, one of the biggest reasons I chose RTS in Jackson was because Dr. Ralph Davis was an Old Testament professor there who'd been a pastor of mine back in Maryland. And some of you may recall that he preached here a few years ago. But I pursued him I wanted to be his disciple, his student, in order to learn as much as I could, taking the courses he taught and so forth. But imagine today a professor going out and recruiting students. You know, it's unheard of. We have it in sports, of course, but not academics. So what Jesus is doing is different. He's going and getting recruits. And where is he getting them? Where is he drawing them from? The water. All of this takes place by and in the Sea of Galilee. What should this remind us of? Jesus' own baptism. His water experience that marked him out for his calling. Over in chapter 2, if we cheat and read ahead a little bit, when Jesus calls Levi, Mark is specific to note that Jesus was again beside the sea, verse 13. And something to keep in mind, and a fact that I've mentioned before, is that you really don't run into fish very often in the Old Testament until you get to the prophets. Of course, there's a big fish in Jonah, but there are specific references to the sea and fish and fishing in other prophets, but especially in Ezekiel 47, which connects to the story in John 21. But in the scriptures, the sea and fish are associated with the Gentiles, and already we're given a hint that for the disciples to be fishers of men will take them beyond the borders of Israel. But there's another, even more significant allusion that Mark is making here. The abruptness of the disciples leaving their families and occupation should remind us of the calling of Elisha in 1 Kings 19. Elisha is plowing his field with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. Elijah comes and places his mantle on Elisha, the garment that was the symbol of his office as a prophet. Elisha asks to go back and kiss his father and mother, and then proceeds to take the yoke of oxen and sacrifice them, boil their flesh, and feed the people. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him, became Elijah's deacon. In part, Elisha's actions indicate his acceptance of the prophetic call, and he's leaving his old life behind. But a couple of other things to keep in mind. Elisha was recognized as a new Elijah himself, having inherited his spiritual power and ministry. 2 Kings 2:15. Jesus, as the new Elisha, is also acting as the greater Elijah. He is filled with the Spirit, even called by the Spirit, and now acts like the Spirit in calling others. The Spirit called Jesus out of the Jordan River, and now Jesus calls his first disciples out of the shallows of the sea. But also keep in mind that Elisha didn't receive the double portion of the Spirit until after Elijah had ascended in a fiery chariot. Similarly, it wouldn't be until after Jesus' ascension that the disciples would receive the Holy Spirit in tongues of fire at Pentecost. And Elisha's ministry was greater than Elijah's. Remember what Jesus declares to his disciples in John 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. And while it may astound us that Jesus says their works will be greater, it's true. Jesus was limited to a relatively small geographical area. The disciples and subsequently the church would go to the ends of the earth. That's what makes the works greater. So Jesus now has four disciples, four recruits, which then brings us to the second part of our text in verses 21 to 28. And let's continue to pay attention to the details and the information that Mark provides. Verse 21, and they went into Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was a city on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, roughly at the 11 o'clock position if you imagine the sea as a clock. And who went into Capernaum? Jesus and the four disciples. And immediately on the Sabbath, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue and was teaching. The synagogue is a word which means assembly. And it has the idea of gathering with or bringing together. It was a community center and a place of prayer and study, often led by a local priest. Well, Jesus goes there and teaches. And what are the responses to his teaching? Well, the first response is astonishment. Verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribe. Jesus wasn't just quoting other rabbis and writers and the scribe as the scribes would have done. Their lessons were filled with, this rabbi said this and this rabbi said that, and so forth and so on. Well, Jesus didn't do that. His teaching had a different feel and flavor. It had a gravity about it that made an impression upon his hearers. But we should ask who the they are that are astonished in verse 22. Now, one interpretation is the synagogue congregation, those who are gathered there, which is, well, that's probably our natural assumption. However, it appears to be more grammatically accurate to interpret the they to refer to the four disciples. Now, follow the text. In verse 21, they, Jesus and the four, go into Capernaum. Immediately he, Jesus, goes in the synagogue. Did the four go with him? Of course. He's just called them to follow him. Since the last they mentioned was Jesus and the four, and then Jesus is singled out and is teaching, then the they becomes the four. Mark's initial focus is on the four, and they're astonished at Jesus' teaching. He's not like the scribes, not like the other teachers that they've usually heard at the synagogue. But then there's a second reaction to Jesus' authoritative teaching, isn't there? Verse 23, and immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. See, the impression that Mark gives is that Jesus' authoritative teaching has stirred up a demon. And where is this? Note the detail. Their synagogue. Whose synagogue? The local synagogue for Simon, Andrew, James, and John. But it's slightly problematic for there to be a demon, an unclean spirit, in the synagogue, isn't there? Yes, indeed it is, and that's indicative of the spiritual state of Israel. And notice what the Spirit says. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? In his use of us, is he referring to other demons? Possibly. But in verse 25, Jesus rebukes him, the singular unclean spirit. So here there's just one unclean spirit at the moment. Therefore, the us that the demon uses includes the synagogue. And also note how the Spirit addresses Jesus. First, as Jesus of Nazareth, which we might say is an earthly title, and then as the Holy One of God. A heavenly title, a title that reflects Jesus' deity and as one particularly set apart. And Jesus is set apart. He is holy in a way that is unique to his ministry and calling, even as he received the Holy Spirit at his baptism, and Jesus silences the Spirit and commands him to come out of the man. And upon departing, the Spirit convulses the man, cries out with a loud voice, and comes out. Then verse 27, all were amazed. Now the whole congregation comes into view, unable to ignore what's just taken place. And as the disciples were astonished, now they're all amazed and begin asking among themselves, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Note again the emphasis upon Jesus' teaching. It's his teaching that stirs things up, that provokes the unclean spirit. And also note that Mark is clear to refer to the demon as an unclean spirit and not a demon. I've been using the words interchangeably, but Mark is consistent with the singular use of unclean spirit. And why might he do that? Because an unclean spirit means separation from God, particularly as it relates to worship. Later in chapter 1, we encounter an unclean man, a man with leprosy. His uncleanness kept him from worship, separated from the community. So Israel's in bad shape, unclean in every respect, unclean on the inside and the outside, and in desperate need of cleansing. And so far in Mark's gospel, apparently only John the Baptist, the Father in heaven, Satan, and the demons know who Jesus is, his true identity. It's still a secret, as David's was initially, as the newly anointed king, even when Saul was still alive. But then we read, but immediately his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So word got out very quickly about what Jesus had done. And this scene in the synagogue, in this scene, there's another significant allusion that we need to catch. In the Old Testament, who is the only recorded exorcist? Who's the only one to cast out demons? David. Listen to this from 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Then what do we read in the very next verse? Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And then what happens? later in the same chapter. David is called into service to Saul as his armor bearer. In verses 22 to 23, we read, "And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight.' And whenever the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him." So the lyre that David played was like a bow shooting arrows, plucking the strings, and it's through this music that David combated the evil spirit. Jesus is the greater David, driving out the evil, unclean spirits that plague Israel, who finds itself in a Saul-like condition. And he does so by his authoritative word. Well, that brings us to the third section of our text this morning, in verses 29 to 34. And it's still the same day, and the narrative flow continues. "And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John." Again, the four disciples are still with him, and were with him all along. And notice that they go from the synagogue to a house. That's a pattern we see later, most notably in the Acts of the Apostles. And in verse 30, we find out that Peter, that he has a mother-in-law, which means he's married. Very likely his father-in-law has died, and so Peter and his wife are taking care of his widowed mother-in-law. We're also told that she lay ill with a fever. How severe, we don't know, but you know, whenever you have a fever, you feel pretty rotten, and lying down is about all you want to do. And note the latter part of verse 30. "And immediately they told him about her." What do? They tell Jesus. They immediately go to the one who can do something about it. In Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we read about a fever as judgment for disobedience, and while it may or may not carry that connotation here, a fever is a mark of sin in the world and man's fallen state under the curse of death. So Jesus combated the demon in the synagogue, and now he combats the effects of sin in Simon's house. And the way in which Mark describes the healing is significant. Sounds very much like the reading we heard from Acts 9. "And he," Jesus, "came and took her by the hand and lifted her up." You can just see that happening in your mind's eye, can't you? But the word "lifted up" or "raised up" is the Greek word that means resurrected. So Jesus resurrected Simon's mother-in-law. And this isn't stretching the meaning of the word, because Mark's going to use this same term later on in relation to other miracles and the resurrection itself. Jesus resurrects her. Her fever forsakes her. And then what? She began to serve them. It's really quite remarkable. She's healed, and then she serves. You know, certainly that speaks to the miraculous nature of the healing, because after you've had a fever, you're usually not feeling that energetic and ready to wait on others. But what's the theological implication of this sequence? Resurrection leads to service. Jesus raises her up, and she wants to serve. She's eager to serve. She's like the angels that ministered to, that served Jesus in the wilderness. The same word is used here. And we see here the parallels between Jesus' wilderness testing and experience and the early stages of his ministry. He's doing battle. He's engaged in warfare against Satan and his minions and the effects of sin and death. In John's Gospel, the first miracle Jesus performs is changing water into wine. In Mark, it's casting out an unclean spirit. And then notice what happens in verses 32 and 34. And the time marker that's given. "And having become evening," or "when the sun had run its course, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons." The "they" may simply refer to the gathered people. But again, it may also refer to the four disciples. In verse 33, the whole city is described as being gathered at the door. So it could be that the four are ushering people in little by little in order to see Jesus. But why did they come in the evening? Why not sooner? Well, because it had been the Sabbath. It was the Sabbath, and you could get into trouble for walking too far or for carrying someone on the Sabbath. And remember, their day was marked from evening to evening. So the sun sets and the Sabbath, Saturday is over, and Jesus is healing people at Peter's house on the Sunday, first day of the week. He's healing the sick as he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And he's casting out demons. as he'd done a few hours before in the synagogue. Both of those took place on the Sabbath, which will become an issue later. But there's a subtle point that Mark is making in this scene that I don't want you to miss. When he describes the whole city as gathered together at the door, the word gathered together includes the word for synagogue. What's the implication? There's another synagogue, a new synagogue, a new assembly at Simon's house, and Jesus is there bringing new life and resurrection. And the fact that the city is gathered at the door is also significant. Doorways are places of new birth in Scripture. You know, significantly, when the doorway was covered in blood at the Exodus, the Israelites were spared. They were given new life. In Genesis 18:10, while standing at the doorway of her tent, Sarah hears that she will have a son. In 1 Samuel 1:9, Hannah is standing in the doorway of the temple when she hears that she will have a son. And in 2 Kings 4:15, the Shunammite woman is standing in a doorway when she is told she will have a son. Even natural birth reflects this as the child passes through the mother's doorway when born into the world. At this house and through this doorway, the city of Capernaum is being given new life, is being born into a new existence as the sick are healed and the demons cast out. And Jesus still demands that they be silent. Now, what a jam-packed couple of days for Simon, Andrew, James, and John. They're seeing firsthand what they've been recruited to and what it means to follow Jesus. And although they were called to a specific office and served a purpose in God's plan of redemption that none of us are called to, still, there are principles of discipleship to be gleaned from the text. First of all, consider the authoritative call of Jesus to follow him. No, we are not called to be apostles, dropping whatever our occupation may be and go travel around Palestine. But each and every one of us, every man, woman, and child, is called by the gospel to follow Jesus. The gospel is good news. It's glad tidings. It is a victory announcement, but it is also a call to submission to bow the knee to Jesus, the King of Kings. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Christ's sake will find it. That is true of each and every one of us. And as you've passed through the waters of baptism, you've been recruited to serve Jesus, your Savior. You've been chosen by your King to follow him. And having received his gift of the Holy Spirit, you've been called to greater works. Works that are the means in which you engage the enemy, pushing back against the spiritual forces that continue to battle against Christ and his church. And related to this, we must recognize the authoritative teaching of Jesus, that his word comes to us not merely as suggestion or opinion, but in indicative and imperative. It is not for us to ignore his commands or pick and choose which parts we like and which ones we don't. No, we are called to submit to all of God's word, the sacred writings that make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Remembering that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Second, another principle of discipleship is modeled in verse 30, tell Jesus. Maybe that's too simple. Maybe it's too obvious. Or maybe it's both of those things, and so we neglect to do it. Do you tell Jesus? When faced with illness, whether your own or a loved one's, when faced with difficult circumstances or trial, when you're not sure what to do you tell Jesus? As the hymn writer Joseph Scriven penned to his mother to comfort her in the midst of serious illness, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Or as one pastor wrote, let us not only remember this rule, but practice it too. We live in a world of sin and sorrow. The days of darkness in a man's life are many. It needs no prophet's eye to see that we will shed many a tear and feel many a heart wrench before we die. Let us be armed with a receipt against despair before our troubles come. Let us know what to do when sickness or bereavement or cross or loss or disappointment breaks in upon us like an armed man. Let us do as they did in Simon's house in Capernaum. Let us at once tell Jesus. Then third and finally, let us note that, like Simon's mother-in-law, we too have been raised to serve. Jesus has given us new life, and not for ourselves, but for his sake and for the sake of others. And as Jesus is modeling this service before his first four recruits, before Simon, Andrew, James, and John, what kind of service is it? A service that focuses upon the whole person. Jesus ministers holistically. He doesn't simply teach, but he also heals. He brings help to those in distress. He provides assistance to the poor and needy. And we need to be sure that we think similarly and that we are ready to serve in this fashion. You see, for Jesus, what we often call mercy ministry is not optional or tacked on, but is right in the center of what it means to be about the work of his Heavenly Father. And yes, Jesus' decisive work upon the cross, and in that moment he changed the world and the effects of sin forever. But Jesus didn't go straight from his baptism to Jerusalem to be crucified. No, he spent 3 years teaching, performing miracles, healing people, and caring for the poor so that the disciples, his chosen recruits, knew what they were supposed to do. And maybe you think, but we can't perform miracles like Jesus did, or even as the apostles did. And that's true. But understand that miracles are not suspensions of the natural order, but are restorations of it. Jesus' miracles show us the way that things really ought to be, putting the world back to rights, back to order, and are a preview of the kingdom coming in fullness. Jesus is destroying the effects of the curse of sin. And we are called to that same battle, that same conflict, that same service. And service to the needy is not only one of the best gospel advertisements, but also shows that the body matters. God is interested and committed to his creation, and our lives should reflect this. And helping people in bodily ways opens up opportunities for them to hear the spiritual message of the gospel. Or think of it this way. The miracles of Jesus are intensified pictures. They are extraordinary ways of what we perform in ordinary ways, which really aren't that ordinary when you stop and think about it because of the value that Jesus places upon them. Our acts of service manifest God's love and power in a way that's in continuity with what Jesus was doing in his miracles. Jesus' acts were a foretaste, and our acts in imitation of him are also a foretaste of the fullness of the kingdom that's to come. So what drives our acts of mercy? Imitation. What Jesus has done for us, we seek to do for others. We've been healed. We've been freed from oppression. We've been delivered from sin. We've been forgiven much. We've been raised to new life in Christ in order to serve others. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for Christ, our King and our Savior, for the apostles' testimony, for the Gospel of Mark, and for the way in which you are impressing this truth upon our lives in the patterns and allusions and the beauty and wonder of Scripture. And we pray that you would direct us in faithful service, that this word would come powerfully upon our hearts, that it would bear fruit in our lives to your glory and honor, and for the furtherance of your kingdom upon the earth. Indeed, we pray that you would give us steadfastness in the things that you set our hands to do this week, and in the many ways that you've called us to serve, in the many little things of our day-to-day lives, may we see the ordinary ways that are truly extraordinary as you've called us to this life to honor and glorify you. Indeed, give us such the perspective of faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.